All right. It's awesome to hear everybody singing this morning. Again, it's a blessing to be up here. I look forward to what is really an opportunity. It's an opportunity I don't take lightly. There's a lot of responsibility associated with it, but it is a blessing, and the Lord is very, very good. It's always very fulfilling to be here. So thank you for being here with us. Now, if you're new here, just for your information, we have been working our way through a teaching series, a sermon series, on our identity in Christ. For those of you that have been here, you'll know that that's what we've been working through. Over the last few weeks, we've been focusing on the truths of our identity in Christ. We started out the series kind of breaking through and breaking down those misconceptions, some of those lies that society tells us about who we are, those lies about who we think we are sometimes in our own flesh, and then specifically the accuser and the deceiver, Satan, the lies that he tells us to try to distract us from the truth of our identity in Christ. So focusing on those truths, you know, we talked about how we are ambassadors in Christ, which are representatives of his kingdom, of God's kingdom. And we talked about how through Christ and what he's done and his victory, we are conquerors and overcomers. So we are secure in the victory, the done work of Jesus Christ. And then last week, we focused on how we are God's masterpiece or his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. So today we're going to look at another aspect of that identity, but we're not just going to look at the identity. We're going to look at how we are to influence the world. We don't just get a new task here. We get a revelation of who we already are. And that is that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. That's going to be the focus we're looking at today. But before we get too much farther, I'd like to invite you all to recite our family declaration with me. It should be on the screen. Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Therefore, I will hide your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We say that every week. And for some reason, when you're up here, your brain forgets it just like that. So almost lost it there. All right. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. That's going to be the primary passage that we're going to be teaching out of this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. If you got the app on your phone, touch to it. I don't know how to word that, but there you go. And this is in the New American Standard Bible. Okay, so starting in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. All right, so an amazing passage, very encouraging passage, and it's one that most people are familiar with. But there's a lot of depth to this passage, and we're going to kind of break into that. There's a lot of meaning to this. Now, I've broken this teaching into two parts. We have the first part, which is you are the salt of the earth, and the second part, which is you are the light of the world. So let's start there in verse 13 in chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. Now again, lots going on here, a lot more than meets the eye. Now, a lot of us can probably put together and puzzle piece together the obvious connotation that Jesus is making here, but it's a lot deeper than we think. There's a lot of cultural context here. This verse is not just a statement about a group of people or to a group of people, but it's a clear responsibility as well as a warning about compromise with that responsibility. Before we get too far along, I want to establish some key context here, specifically about where this passage is and what it immediately follows. It follows the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are located in chapter 5 as well, verses 3 through 12. Now, what are the Beatitudes? Well, the word Beatitude comes from a Latin word meaning blessedness, and that's exactly what they are. The Beatitudes are a list of 9 blessed qualities and attributes that depict the ideal heart condition of a citizen of God's kingdom. Who are we talking about? We're talking about believers. We're talking about those who are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, who have been created in Christ. They have that identity in Christ. And that's important because Jesus is defining that character, the character that's evidenced by that creation, by that change. And we see all the blessings of those who belong to the kingdom. So he, again, is referencing believers here. So that's who he's talking about in the following passage where he gets into salt and light. So to add that context, let's hop back to verse 3 in Matthew 5. And we're going to take a look at that. We're going to read through verse 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then rolling straight into verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Who? You. Who is you? The believer. That's who we're talking about when we're going through the character that's evidenced by that change. And this is who Jesus begins to describe, and he's describing the function and influence of those people, those citizens of the kingdom. Not just the character and attributes that they have because they've been created new, but the responsibility that we're getting into throughout the world and who they should be to the rest of the world. It's a declaration, and by this declaration, Jesus affirms the identity of his disciples and their essential role as active agents in the world on his behalf. Again, this points back to that ambassador role that we talked about in a past teaching. But why salt? Why is salt used here? Well, there's a lot of significance tied to that. First of all, salt was one of the most valued minerals of this time. It was not only valuable for its many uses, which it had many, and we're going to talk about those, but it was so valuable that it was often used as a form of payment. In ancient Rome, Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. This is actually where we get the famous saying, not being worth your salt. That's where it comes from. It comes from a Roman soldier who was lazy or not doing his responsibilities correctly, and they'd say, you're not worth your salt. You're not getting paid, basically. So it was highly valuable, so valuable that it could be paid to someone for their efforts. Why was it so valuable? Well, it was valuable in the ancient world for multiple reasons, and we're going to take a look at some of those and pay attention to these because this is why it's used here in this context, and it's why it carries the significance that it did when Jesus used this to follow this up and make this point. First was preservation. Salt was used to preserve food, especially meats. Now, I'm not sure how many history buffs we have in here, but in AD 28, there were no refrigerators, right? Nothing? All right, cool. We'll keep moving. No refrigerators. Big surprise. No one's surprised. Everyone's on. Good to go. Good to know that we have good historical buffs in here. So, but in a world without refrigeration, we got to preserve it somehow. There had to be a method of preservation, and that is exactly what salt did. It inhibited decay and rot, especially when it was rubbed into meat or when it was stored in and with meat. So this would have been well understood, okay? This was a strong cultural value and a cultural connection between salt and the knowledge in that time of how it guarded against decay, preserving what was otherwise perishable. And this points to the first layer of symbolism that we see here with salt, and it's the first reason why Jesus used it. We as Christians are to function like salt. We are called to slow the moral and spiritual decay of a sinful world. This was the first of many connotations that we're going to see here with the use of salt. And that's our first point if you're taking notes. Salt preserves. Salt preserves. As believers, as born-again Christians, we are to act as a moral preservative in the world. A world that's decaying in sin, and through sin, because of sin, it's corrupted. What are we to do? We are to uphold truth, and we're to slow that societal corruption. How do we do that? By living righteously and by the fruits that are only available through the Holy Spirit, through the strength of the Lord in our lives, and ultimately by proclaiming the gospel, by teaching and proclaiming the good news. Now let's look at another understood value of salt. This is one we'll be familiar with. It's for flavor, for seasoning, right? Still used to season food today. Salt is the most universal seasoning in the world. Every culture has used it for this very reason. And it holds value because of that very reason to this day. But it was very important in this day because it brought flavor to what would otherwise be bland and tasteless food. We've all had bland and tasteless food. It's bland and tasteless. It's not good, right? What makes it better? A little bit of salt. That's why everyone's got salt on their table. It's like salt can kind of cover a multitude of sins sometimes, right? It can make things better. It's viewed positively. It's valuable. It's a good thing. It's something worth putting into your food. It makes it more enjoyable. And that's our second point here. Our second point is that salt seasons. Just like salt makes food more enjoyable, likewise, the Christian life, through our words, through our actions, should make living for Christ seem seasoned and attractive. It should look good. It should look different. It should have contrast. There's a clear contrast here. Just like when we have bland food, right, compared to something that's very well seasoned, you could have the exact same dish, something that's technically made the exact same, but one has no seasoning in it, and one is seasoned properly with salt. Huge difference. The one that's seasoned properly is going to taste way better, and it's going to stand out from the rest. In the same way, because we are in Christ, we should clearly stand out from the rest. That is the point here. As salt, our testimony, our lives, they should stand out, should make the message of the gospel clearly in contrast to the rest of the world. Okay? We should be known for that. We should be known for radiating its message, radiating that joy, radiating the grace that comes from that truth. Look at Colossians 4:6. Your speech must always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We should live lives that bring out that flavor, bring out that truth. Very important value, and again, another understood connotation of salt. There was another one. There was another very important one, and that's purification and cleansing. Salt was used for medicinal purposes and in ritual purification as well, and it's because salt has natural disinfectant properties. Okay, this was very well understood at the time as well. Again, because we used it in ancient Near East medicine. It was used for healing, used for recovery in wounds, different things like that. And just like it had that natural preservation that salt was known for, it was also used to purify. And in addition to that purification, that natural purification that we had, it carried with it a very cultural significance as far as the Jewish heritage. Lots of significance here. We're talking about the Jewish covenant significance. Okay, in the Old Testament, salt symbolized permanence, it symbolized loyalty, and purity in covenant relationships. This is a big deal, because who is Jesus speaking to in this passage? It's part of the Sermon on the Mount, which was primarily for his disciples, but a large crowd gathered, and most of them were from Judea. They were Jewish. They were Jewish people, and they would have immediately recognized the significance of this. Look at Leviticus 2:13. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God will not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Salt was required in the offerings, and this symbolized God's eternal covenant with his people, with the Jewish people. Also, Numbers 18:19. All the offerings of the holy gifts, which the son of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a permanent allotment. It is a permanent covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. Salt represented, especially to the Jewish man, represented lasting binding nature of the divine covenant. Again, the majority audience here was a Jewish audience. They would have immediately recognized this reference and understood the imagery here. It would have stuck out right away to them. Basically, when Jesus says, you are the salt, he is telling his disciples and reminding them that they are covenant bearers. They are covenant bearers. That's a big deal. It's a lot more significant than many people believe there or think there. How does that apply today? It applies to those of us who are redeemed. Why? Because our lives should reflect God's faithful, preserving, and holy presence on earth. It should be clear. We should be able to see the contrast there. And that brings us to our third point. Our third point in this section is that salt purifies. It purifies. Hebrews 12:12-15. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is impaired may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. There's an effort here. There's a constant pursuant of holiness. How? Through the purification from the Holy Spirit. Much like we saw with salt. Again, required for the sacrifices. It was a symbol of purity in that way. And it's a direct reminder. This is a direct reminder to believers that we are called to holiness. We are called to purity. We are called to live lives that reflect Christ's character, which is, again, part of that call to holiness and purity. That's who he was. That's part of his character. It's clear here that Jesus used this metaphor very intentionally. That's why it's so important to study the Bible in context and understand the audience it was written to and the cultural context surrounding who it was written to. We see so much more significance in that. We don't just take it at face value. We need to dig deeply and do our diligence here. And it's very valuable when we do. Well, let's look back at Matthew 5:13 here, because there's something very important that follows immediately after this. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless," we'll stop there. What's he doing here? Well, that calling, that reminder, and that statement of responsibility in that symbology of being salt immediately shifts to a warning. He immediately follows it with a warning. And the warning is very straightforward and very simple. If salt loses its potency, its saltiness, its identity, right? What we identify salt being, we identify as being a salty substance. If it loses that, then it becomes useless. We can no longer use it in all the different ways that it is used. And that's the exact point being made here. Actually, the Greek phrase that's used in this section is morino. And that phrase means to make flat and tasteless, to be foolish, to act foolishly, to be useless or ineffective. This would have also been very well understood here. Okay? Again, a cultural significance specifically about the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea was a place that salt was harvested from, but it could not be used in the same way that all the other salt was used. Why? Because it was contaminated. It was mixed with impurities. It had lost its potency and it had lost its value as far as what salt was valued for. All these uses that we talked about before. So it could not be used in the traditional way that salt would be used. This is exactly what we see when a believer compromises. When we see a believer compromise in their faith, when we see a believer compromise with the Word of God, they become diluted, they become mixed with impurity, and they can ultimately, because of that, become ineffective. That's why it's so important to remember that our identity in Christ and what that is. That's why we've been going over this. Who are we? What's the truth? Who are we really in Christ? We need to recognize. He said what? We are salt. Not you're becoming salt. No. Once you've been born again and created new, you are salt. Now, the more concentrated the salt, the more effective it is. Additionally, the more salt that you have, the further it goes. This is why a healthy church body is so good. When a church is filled with genuine salt, it can be used to great effect. Great effect. The other side of this, though, is when we're isolated and we're compromising, we see so many testimonies become ineffective. People lose their saltiness. We can't let that happen. We can't let our potency, our testimony, as believers, become useless. How does that happen? Why does that happen? Again, it's by compromising in our faith and compromising with God's word. We can't do it. We can't. The truth is the truth. And people do it for a variety of reasons. There's entire ministry philosophies that are wrapped up in living as a sinner to reach the sinner. Wrong. Not right. That is not what the Bible says. We are to be clearly separate, clearly distinct. Okay? When we're not, people notice. The world notices. And what do they notice? They notice the same thing that they are. They notice the same thing with no contrast to the rest of the world. And what does that do? That makes your testimony ineffective. Why? Because people look at you and go, I see no difference. That's not true. There's no difference there. He looks like everybody else. He or she looks like everybody else. Why would I follow that? Why would I be a part of that? I want something different. I want change. I want redemption. I want to be saved. That does not come from someone that's deluded and mixed into the world. Look at Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The loss of saltiness is akin to our loss of purpose. What's our purpose? What is our purpose as believers? Talked about it last week. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Our purpose is new creations, right? Through the power of Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. When we believe that, we put our faith in Him as the one true God, the one and only Son of God, that His sacrifice was sufficient for us. Come to Him in full repentance, surrender our lives to His Lordship, make Him Lord of our life, and we are created new. We are saved. Right? It's not by anything we do. It's by grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. And then once we are a new creation, we have a new identity in Christ. And that identity is to live for God in a way that glorifies Him and points others to Him and to the truth, to the gospel. All right, so look back at Matthew 5:13. What's the follow-up? How can it be made salty again? This is an obvious and direct follow-up question to the previous part that we just talked about. And it's a rhetorical question. And the rhetorical question underscores the seriousness of this spiritual compromise, and it's a warning against it. Here's the reality. Once believers lose their distinctiveness through worldliness or sin or distractions, their testimony becomes ineffective. Like we talked about, people see that, they notice, and it no longer has that effect. It no longer shows that contrast, that clear contrast that a believer should have. Who you are in Christ becomes ineffective because you are deluded in a world that cannot distinguish you from the rest of the world. And then what happens? What's the result of that? Again, the follow-up in verse 13. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, there's actually some context here. That sounds, at first glance, you know, it probably sounds like really aggressive, you know, throw down, stomp on it. But this is, again, a contextual, a historical context or cultural context point here that they would have understood. Salt that had lost its potency was used on roads. It was used to pave and harden roads. What do people do on roads? They walk on them. So here, he uses this to show the clear contrast between salt of high value that's still fulfilling its known purpose. You know, that was the known purpose of salt, all the stuff we talked about before. And then it has a more, or a less honorable purpose, so to speak. And that's the symbology here. It's to point to the severity of losing your purpose. Okay? If we blend in with culture, we lose the distinctiveness. And that dilution that happens because of that compromise, it leads to spiritual dullness and ineffectiveness. Now, I don't want there to be any confusion here, because loss of saltiness does not mean that we're no longer salt, right? If salt is less salty, it's still salt, correct? Yes. But the purpose, the original value in that purpose has been abandoned because of the loss of that saltiness. It's no longer of the same effect, and it has to be used in a different way. And that's the point of this. And again, it's an analogy. Jesus is trying to make a point here. And what is his point? His point is that you are salt. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't lose what makes you that salt, what identifies you as that salt. Don't compromise. Don't compromise on your faith. Don't compromise on your identity in Christ. Don't do it. Look at Titus 2, 7 through 8. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Nothing bad to say. Only positives there. Clear salt. Clear value. Clear positive. Now, salt is not the only metaphor that Jesus uses in this passage. There's a whole other half. And that's going to lead us into part two here. And that's going to highlight more of this identity and reinforce that identity. And that is that you are the light of the world. Let's look at Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. So good. Where does that light come from? John 8, 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the true light. And as the true light, he delegates this illuminating mission to his followers. Again, that points back to that identity in being an ambassador. We are to operate on behalf of the kingdom. And it should be a clear and obvious distinction. We are to reflect his truth. We are to reflect God's grace. We are to reflect his holiness. It should be clear contrast to the darkened sin of the world. Look at Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness. It's talking about before Christ. For you were once darkness, but now in Christ, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. This all points back to those attributes, specifically some of those attributes that we see in the Beatitudes. Those attributes that the Bible often refers to as what? Good fruit. Good fruit. Fruit that's only available with the Holy Spirit in our lives. This brings us to the first point in this second section, and that is that light exposes. It exposes. Look back at that same passage, Ephesians 5, 10 through 13. As you try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the useless deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. That's what light does. And that's how it's used. And in this world, it reveals what? It reveals sin. It exposes sin. Why? Because we have to see it. People, we got to see our sin in order to understand the need for a Savior. That turns us to Christ. True believers understand that because they've gone through that. And because they are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and they're created new, they are a light. And God uses that light to expose sin. Again, we are his ambassadors. We are agents in the world, operating on his behalf, as long as we're living for him and through him. Now, exposure is not about judgment. So many people connected to that. Oh, don't show me my sin. That's judgmental. No, it's one of the most loving things we can do. Right? If someone's careening towards a cliff in their car, and they don't see it for whatever reason, because they've got their eyes are closed, and you see this, you're going to yell at them, and you're going to tell them to stop. You're not going to let them go flying off the cliff. That would be hateful. This exposing light shouldn't be hidden. It should be exposed. It should be out, full display, exposing that sin. Why? Because it brings about healing and transformation. Because it brings them to Christ. It brings them to Christ. It brings them to the truth of the gospel. It's about leading people to Jesus. Look back at verse 14. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Another cultural reference here. In ancient Palestine, cities were built on hills for visibility and defense. The cities at night were well lit. They could be seen from miles and miles away. Again, another example that Jesus uses here to point out that our lives are meant to be publicly visible and spiritually distinct and spiritually compelling. Again, it should be attractive. People should look at us and see a clear difference. Look at verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Another reference here to the time. First century homes had lamps that were made out of clay. They had oil in them and a little wick. They didn't put off a ton of light. So what they would do is put them on a lampstand. They'd put them high, give them a better vantage point to allow that light to be more effective. They wouldn't light it and stick it in a cupboard. That would make no sense. That would be illogical. In the same way, it would be illogical to hide our faith and not let it shine. We should maximize our light. We should place it up on a lampstand and light the whole house. And kind of using that same metaphor here, the people that are closest to us should see it, obviously. If they don't see it, no one else is going to see it. Our testimony and our faith should be clearly seen, and it must begin at home, and it must extend out from there. Now, there's another subtle warning here, isn't there? And it's the same kind of warning that we see with the salt. The warning here, again, is simple. Don't hide your light. Don't hide it. It's illogical. It wouldn't make sense to do that. When we live in sin, when we live in fear, when we live in a way that is not honoring to the Lord, it's hiding our light, or it's tarnishing that light. It makes it dim. It makes it ineffective. We are meant to shine. And that's shine in every season, folks. Every season, no matter what. When life is hard, praise the Lord. When life is wonderful, praise the Lord. When we lose people, when life gets hard, and you don't understand, praise the Lord. This is why Paul said, I am unashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God. That's all that matters. Serving God. Amen? Everything is revealed through that. It's the best thing we can do. Don't store up here. Store up in heaven. Store up eternity. Have an eternity placed mindset. That brings us to our second point. Our second point is that light penetrates. Look at John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. It didn't grasp it. Light penetrates. Even the smallest amount of light can absolutely tear through the greatest darkness. We understand this in Alaska, right? It's dark here in the winter. It gets dark. I always carry a flashlight with me all the time. It's on me right now. I'm not lying, okay? But in the wintertime, it's needed. When something's smashing about off in the woods, we got big animals that smash about here in Alaska. I want to know what it is. 1,200 lumens. Boom. All right, identified. Keep pressing. It penetrates the darkness. That light penetrates. Even the smallest testimony can penetrate the darkness. Through the Holy Spirit, our lives are beacons of light. And our lives are grace to a blinded world, a world that's blinded in the darkness of sin. It's a good example. It's a clear contrast, and it's one that exposes. It's one that penetrates, eliminates. Look at the beginning of verse 16. Your light must shine before people that they may see your good works. It must. That's an imperative. It's a divine imperative. Shining involves action. Right? It's an action. What is the action? How do we do that? How do we live out that action? By living out the gospel visibly, boldly, and compassionately. clearly, like a light on a hill, not covered up. We are to show the world the good work that God has done in our lives. It's an amazing thing. That testimony is so clear, and it should be very obvious. It points back to the Beatitudes. Someone that lives that way in our world, we see it, don't we? It sticks out like a sore thumb. It's hard to live that way in this world. The world does not reward people that live that way. It doesn't reward it. But God rewards it. It's the best reward. When people see that, they're drawn to it. They're guided by it. They're guided by it. Can't help it. Some people are met with an offense, or maybe they're offended by it. They are still drawn to that in an unexplainable way. And that's our third point. Our third point is that light guides. Light guides. Let's look at Psalms 119, 105. It's a familiar one. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Light shows the path to salvation. Light shows the path to the light, the source of the light, Jesus. Jesus is the source of the light. It's not a guide. We are not guiding the way by our own ideas, or our own agenda, but it's the word of God. And it's our example, our Christ-like example in our biblical lives, our lives that are lived out in the way that Christ has called us to live. And what does that do? What's the end result of that? We see it at the end of verse 16. Your light must shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Hallelujah. Glorifies him. That's our aim. It's not self-glory. It's the glory of God. True light always points back to Christ because he is the source of that light. Amen? Now I want to invite the worship team back up as we wrap up here. But some things to think about, some things to ponder on that I want you to leave with, because I think it's very encouraging. What did Jesus say here? Did he say, well, you're slowly becoming salt and light? You're trying to be salt. No. What does he say? You are salt. And you are light. We're salt that purifies, salt that preserves, salt that seasons. What do those things do? They transform the environment that we're in. It transforms our world. How is that done? Through the work of Christ in our lives. We're light. We're light that guides. We're light that exposes. We're light that penetrates all the darkness in the world, all the things that we see that make this world so unbearable sometimes. The light from Jesus penetrates that. It overcomes it. It has overcome it. It's already done. That's who we are when we're created new in Christ. And again, it's nothing to do with us. We're just along for the ride. Thank the Lord that through our repentance and our obedience and our faith, he has created us new. That's our identity. Salt and light. And in that, we see our mission. Let your light shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are just so blessed. Lord, we're blessed and we're thankful. I know I am, Lord. I'm thankful that even though I was a corrupted, miserable, lost, just thing off in the wilderness in the darkness, couldn't see, blinded, lost in my sin, corrupted, through your light, you reached out. You put people in my life that were clearly representatives of you, shining a light that was so noticeable, it was irresistible. And thank you, Lord. Thank you for making me new. Lord, I pray that all of us who are born-again believers here, we remember who we are and the seriousness of that, the severity of that. We are salt and we are light. Lord, I pray that we are emboldened here as we are concentrated together as believers in the church. And we take advantage of that, take advantage of your presence and your teachings and your ways. Surrender to that. It's a daily commitment, Lord. It's a daily struggle sometimes, but you are always there. The struggle isn't with you. The struggle is with ourselves. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your teachings and your understanding that just exceeds everything. I pray that everybody here leaves with a newfound respect and significance placed on their identity in you and what we should be to the world. I pray that everyone here is clearly set apart, that this local community knows and sees. They look at the individuals here and say, there's just something different. What is that? And Lord, I pray that it's obvious that it is you. It's not us, but it's you shining through. Give us opportunities in our life to daily surrender to you. Give us opportunities in our life to lead others to you. Show them the light. And allow you to do the rest. Thank you for everyone who's come here today. Be with us as we go out into the world, into this hostile, darkened world. And Lord, only through your power, use us as salt and light. Thank you, Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen.